We began this study as a result of looking at Paul's plea that they pray for him. And then we went to the topic of parenting as we hit Father's Day, and how raising children for God is as fundamental a task as we have in this world if God has blessed us with children and with marriage. But we don't have to be married to raise children for the Lord. If we're single, we can be part of a ministry that reaches people with the gospel, and we can nurture young believers in the faith. We then began to look at the fact that this struggle is against supernatural forces, and this struggle never ends until we go to be with the Lord. Then we focused on specific pieces of the armor, having first considered the fact that this armor is God's own armor. If you look at three passages of Scripture, as we did from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 52, and Isaiah chapter 59, you see that these pieces of armor are God's own armor. So when Scripture speaks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, it's not my righteousness I'm putting on. It's God's own righteousness. And the beautiful truth of that is this, that when I come to God through Jesus Christ, He does not see me with all my failures, with all my weakness, with all my sins, with all of my imperfections. He sees Christ and Christ's righteousness. So we wear that breastplate of God's own righteousness. Our loins are girded with truth. We ask God to show us ourselves that we might not be hypocritical and hide from ourselves the frailties and weaknesses that we have, but we're honest with God. And then last week we looked at verse 15, where he says, "And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." In ancient times, as in the modern world, armies have laid traps to destroy enemies. We have landmines today. They didn't have landmines there, but they could arrange to have poison spikes coming up out of the ground so that as an army was marching fast or running into battle, those spikes would pierce through their feet. And I can assure you that when your feet go, you're out of commission. I remember over a decade ago, I like to tell a story that sounds more bizarre than it really is. I was backpacking in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains of northern New Mexico with a CIA analyst. We were there for 9 days, and I was carrying a 60-pound backpack. Now, that's actually a literally true story. He just happened to be with the Boy Scouts, and he was there for training that time, as I was as well, at Philmont Scout Ranch. But one of the things that we did, when anybody's feet began to bother them, we stopped, we sat down, we took off our backpacks, we pulled off our hiking boots, we pulled off the two pairs of socks that we would wear, an inner sock and an outer sock, and we examined our feet carefully, because when your feet become blistered or injured, you're taken out of commission. And that's a vital piece of the armor, the preparation or the readiness to share the gospel of peace. How important that is, I can tell you this. It is one of the most effective tools of sanctification that you will ever find. If you get up in the morning and you say, "Lord, I don't know what's coming my way today, but send someone in my path today that I may share Jesus with," that determination to be ready to share the gospel will cause you to do certain things and cause you not to do other things. When you're tempted to take the second look at something you shouldn't have taken the first look at, it will restrain you. When you're tempted to harbor resentment towards somebody because they've done you wrong, it'll cause you to stop and deal with that bitterness. When you're apt to give in to self-pity, unbelief, fear, all these other things, when you come with an awareness that somebody may be put in my path today and I need to be ready to share Jesus with them, it has a powerful, powerful effect to restrain sin in your life. And the effect is peace. Notice he calls it there the gospel of peace. It brings peace. Maintaining that peaceful disposition within yourself. It's a powerful and effective thing. Ready to share the gospel. And just this thought that I didn't share last week. Fundamentally, the most important person we ever share the gospel with is ourselves. I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I need to remind myself that our God reigns. I need to remind myself that the sin issue has been dealt with at the cross. I need to remind myself, in spite of my frailty and weakness, that I'm on the winning side, that God's in control and He's for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? And I need to remind myself that my sins are forgiven. Today we want to focus on one verse, and that's verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Ephesians 6:16. I want to think about the fiery darts of the wicked one for a moment. Notice it's the wicked one. It is Satan himself who is in view. And that brings us back to this basic truth of verse 12. When you have conflicts in life, whether it's at work or at school, whether it's at home, whether it's with your children or whomever, with neighbors, behind all of those conflicts, including global conflicts, there are satanic, demonic spirits. You need to understand that the world is governed by a conspiracy. And you're not a nut when you say that. If you don't believe the world is governed by a conspiracy, you're really ignorant of the forces that are at work in our world. But what do I mean when I say the world is governed by a conspiracy? I'm not saying that everything that you read about this or that thing going on in the world, that there's necessarily a human conspiracy behind it. But I am telling you this. There's been a war against human beings since human beings came on this planet. And that war is planned in the pit of hell. And there are supernatural forces that manipulate politics, that manipulate economy, that manipulate what you think and I think. And St. Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we must remember that we are at war, and that war has been going on for thousands of years, and we're up against very powerful, very effective foes. And because there is a satanic conspiracy to create a one world government that is allied with Satan, to wipe out the Jewish people, to crush believers, to remove the scriptures, because that is at stake. Sometimes human beings team up and become duped and play along in Satan's scheme and don't even realize it. I was struck. It was an amazing coincidence. I was having lunch this week with the head of the Muslims of Central Louisiana. You know that I'm working on my doctorate in that area. And I'm having lunch when all of a sudden in the restaurant, the little television screen shows the shooting that went on at the Holocaust Museum. I've been to that Holocaust Museum twice. I took my Boy Scout troop there in 1997 during National Jamboree. And then I took my family back there in 1999. I've also been to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Memorial on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And I immediately, when I realized what was happening, I said to the imam, I said, you should pray. I said, I'm praying that that person that did this is neither a Muslim nor a Christian. Because that would have profound, profound effects. Well, what was he? He was a neo-Nazi. He was a skinhead with hair. He was an elderly man. Later that afternoon, I went and researched who this fellow was. And I came up with this quote that I passed on to you. By the way, how many books are in the New Testament? Does anyone know? Right offhand? How many? In the whole Bible, there's 66. How many in the New Testament? 27. He said there were 24 books in the New Testament. What he failed to realize is he wasn't dealing with the right testament, and he was dealing with a number of Hebrew books. And then he said, Paul pirated all of this stuff, and Paul said that the sun stood still, and Paul this, and Paul that. And he was referring to things out of the Old Testament. The man, obviously, he's never read the Bible. But he spewed out all of this venom. He hates Jews. He hates African Americans. And he goes in there in his 80s. He goes into the Holocaust Memorial there in Washington, D.C. with a gun. I think he wanted to go out with a blaze of glory in his own mind. Why'd he do that? You know why he did that? He was a victim. A victim of what? A victim of demonic manipulation on his mind. He believed nonsense, and that nonsense came from the pit of hell. He was wrestling against principalities and powers, against evil spirits of wickedness in high places, and he didn't even know it. He thought his enemies were people of a different ethnicity than himself, when in reality his enemy was Satan. And that enemy regularly had him for lunch, playing tricks on his mind. So we're told here that we deal with fiery darts fired at us from the evil one. Let me tell you something. If you think that you are not capable of going nuts and doing something like that man did, you are a fool. I'm going to say it again. If you think that you're not capable of going nuts and doing something like that old man did, you are a fool. You have to understand that apart from God's protection, apart from the Holy Spirit restraining evil, apart from God giving you a sound mind according to the principles of Romans chapter 12, through His Spirit, through His Word, you're capable of believing nonsense and then acting on it. Satan's goal is to get things inside of you that will grow up into acts of extreme folly. Never underestimate the power that you have within yourself to go nuts and to do something absolutely terrible. It's in you. It is. You have that potential going totally insane. And yet the man was a brilliant man, obviously an intelligent man, a war hero from World War II, evidently, a naval officer, all of these things. And he went nuts. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so St. Paul tells us today that we have to take the shield of faith with which to quench all of the fiery darts of the evil one. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages of Scripture. First, turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, about the tongue. And listen to what he has to say about the tongue. Page 1388. Verse 5, James 3, 5. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Wow, think about it. That cigarette thrown out of the car as you're driving down a country road, flipped at a time like this when there hasn't been rain and we need to pray for rain, hitting some dry leaves, they begin to, with a gust of wind, begin to fan into flame, and before long, a whole forest is set on fire by a thrown out cigarette. See how great a little fire kindles. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, he says, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So where do these fiery darts come from? They come from hell itself. They come from the very caverns of the damned. And Satan manipulates human beings to say things they should never say. Turn with me, if you will, back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 for a moment. Here's an example of fiery darts that don't seem like fiery darts. Numbers chapter 14. And verse 1, page 168. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Numbers 14:1. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives' children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Where do these people get this idea from? Why are they wallowing in unbelief? Why are they so discouraged? Why are they rejecting godly leaders that God has placed over them? Why are they carping with criticism at their leader Moses? And why are they ready to disobey God? And why are they overwhelmed with fear and discouragement? I'll tell you why. Because of fiery darts that had been set on fire from hell and put into the mouths of 10 men who should have been men who were men of encouragement, but they were men of discouragement. If you look back, you see why this is the case. Look at verse 27 of chapter 13, page 167. These are the 10 spies who returned back from spying out the land. Listen to what they say. In verse 27, page 167. Then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless," beware of the nevertheless sayers of this world. What God says is true. Nevertheless, you just can't go by the Bible. You know, this is true. Nevertheless, you got to think for yourself. You know, yes, God has His promises, but nevertheless, you need to do something yourself here. Beware of the nevertheless. You see what they're saying? Yes, what God said about this land is true. Nevertheless, we know we can't take the land, and here's why. We're weak. Listen to what He says. Verse 28, this is the 10 spies. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak here." They think according to natural reason, natural logic. No, we can't. God says, go and do this. This is a good thing. This is a good place. My promise is sure to you. Rely on me. Trust my word. Go forward. Obey me. Trust me for the results. They say, everything you said is true, but we can't do it. And they go on and they say, verse 29, "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it." I want to tell you that Caleb was one of two men who had a shield of faith. Caleb rejected these fiery darts from the evil one. Caleb rejected these attacks on the Word of God. Caleb rejected them by faith. And you know what? Caleb saw the promised land. I'll tell you something else. Caleb was a man who was in early middle age when he lifted the shield of faith to reject these fiery darts from the pit of hell. And 40 years later, he had not aged a day. 40 years later, his eyes were just as clear and able to see as they had been 40 years before. His strength was just as firm. He was as ready and able to go into battle 40 years later as he had been on this day. And the same with Joshua. They were the only two who survived. Everybody else ages and ages terribly and is wiped out. They were able, by the shield of faith, to protect themselves. But they did not protect the people by the shield of faith because the other people dropped their guard. Look at verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' Then they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" Which, of course, they didn't know, but they assumed. Anyone who tells you you can't do what God tells you you can do is an evil agent of Satan. That's what it means, your wife. That means your husband. That means you. In other words, you and I can take on the role of being an evil agent of Satan when we speak discouragement against believing God and following God and doing what God says to do. Anyone who speaks those words, you need to reject, not the person totally, but that person's words. They're speaking words that are fiery darts. You need to reject those words. Turn with me back to James chapter 3 for a moment. Fiery darts, fiery darts. James chapter 3 again. Listen to what he says again. He says, the tongue, these words, page 1388. He says in verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." James 3:6. "The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Let me tell you a true story. Amazing as it may seem, over the years that I've been here, I've counseled several hundred people who were involved in sexual sin. And obviously, there are conclusions I have drawn about people in Central Louisiana. But, having been raised in South Carolina, educated in South Carolina and Pennsylvania, and pastoring a church in Kansas, I concluded that people in Louisiana are just like people everywhere else. It's just a problem. I want to tell you a story of a pastor who contacted me. For some reason, God has sent people to me over the years with sexual problems. And this pastor from another denomination in another state contacted me, and he told me his story. I want to share a story with you for a moment. He was an intelligent man. He had been a godly pastor. And one day he was visiting with one of the members of his church, the wife of an officer. And she began to share with him that her husband didn't appreciate her, that he was insensitive to her, you know, like your husband. And that's how men are. Sorry, don't get married unless you realize that's how they are and you're not going to change them. Only the Spirit of God can change them. And so she's sharing with their pastor how her husband takes her for granted, how he's insensitive to her needs. And he begins to ask her some questions, and she begins to give some answers that she should not have given to a member of the opposite sex unless that man's wife was present. And as she began to describe things she did for her husband, suddenly, he didn't know this was happening, by the way, because it seemed like it was his own mind doing it. The thoughts were all first person singular. But the evil one had taken an arrow with a very sharp barbed tip, had wrapped it in cloth, had dipped it in kerosene, and had ignited it with hellfire. Put it on his bow, took good aim, pulled it back, fired, and went right into his heart. And this is the first manifestation of that fiery dart. I wish my wife were like that. I wish my wife were like that. Seems harmless enough, doesn't it? I wish my wife were like that. She described all of these things. And he says to himself, I wish my wife were like that. I wish my wife. First person singular. Who was thinking it? He couldn't tell it wasn't his thoughts. I want to tell you something about demonic thoughts. They're indistinguishable from your thoughts. And I can tell you this, having been involved in exorcisms over the years, having studied the powers of darkness, having researched these things, I have no way to tell you how to discern whether it's something you're thinking or what Satan is putting in your mind to think. So what do you do? If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, get it out. Doesn't matter whether you thought it up or the devil thought it up and put it in your mind. Get it out of your mind if it doesn't line up with the Word of God. But anyhow, he got this fiery dart. I wish my wife were like that. And so this fire begins to ignite within him those old leaves of self-pity, and they begin to catch on. That fiery dart, that self-pity. Every time he and his wife had a little misunderstanding, a little argument, a little crossword, every time this had happened or had not happened, that little resentment that was buried there like old leaves dried out in a hot June, rainless, late spring in Louisiana. Those old leaves of resentment, there they were, and that fiery dart set them on. I wish my wife were like that. And then the devil pulled another fiery dart out, and he fired it into the woman. Remember, she was an elder's wife in another state, in another denomination. And so this fiery dart, ignited from hell, that's what he says, set on fire by hell, turned her tongue into fire. First flaming arrow was just a thought in his mind that seemed to be his own thought. The second fiery dart, she spoke it. That fiery dart was her own fiery tongue that said to him these words. Let me tell you something. Here they are. I find myself very attracted to you. Whoa! Get out of Dodge, man. Don't linger. Don't wait around and collect your money past go. Get out now. I find myself very attracted to you. Let me tell you, that fiery dart was set on fire from hell itself, and she spoke that flaming word, and it went into his heart. Era 2. Era 3. He spoke. And it's the dumbest thing that he could possibly have done. And here it is. Are you ready? You almost know what he's going to say. And here it is. This is what he said. I am attracted to you too. Fiery dart. He fired it back. Now they're both inflamed. Nothing happened that day. But the fire was lit, and it burned. And when it finished burning, he was out of the ministry. When it finished burning, he almost got a divorce. His wife ended up having an affair in the wake of his having an affair. Multiple lives were destroyed. And the influence that it had, because people always, for some bizarre reason, look up to preachers. I don't know why people look up to preachers. Preachers are no different than anybody else. They only stand because people pray for them. But all of the people that he had a good influence on, who had looked up to him and had found their faith reinforced positively because they believed him to be such a solid man of God, suddenly they're broken. They're disappointed. They're grieved. And some people leave churches and never go to another church and never go to the church at all ever again. Fiery darts. There's that fiery dart of discouragement. With the 10 spies. There's the fiery dart of seduction. Let me show you another fiery dart. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms for a moment. Psalm 120. These are all fiery darts that are ignited with the fire of hell, says James. Psalm 120, a great psalm. Psalm 120, page 770. Excuse me, 710. Unlike Caleb and Joshua, my trifocals aren't working all that well anymore. Man's got to be a fool in retirement age to try to work on an advanced degree. Anyhow, so it is page 710, not page 770. Psalm 120. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Wow. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with those with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Now, of course, we can think of this in a literal way, which is how the psalmist thought about it when he wrote it. But all Scripture is profitable for you and me today and as an application to your everyday life. Let me tell you, the place that ought to be more peaceful than any place on earth, the Church of the Living God. Ought to be a place of peace. Ought to be a place of unity. I'll tell you another true story. I don't have first-hand knowledge of this, but I have second-hand knowledge from reading. A group of Dutch immigrants coming to America established a church. It was a Reformed church, and it was in Michigan. And it was a godly place, and they were faithful to the Lord. And as they began to settle down, they noticed the behavior of the Americans around them was very loose. And they sought to protect their children and their grandchildren from the looseness of the morals of the decadent America, because you see, America at the turn of the century was going to hell in a handbasket. That's the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, by the way, in this story, not the 20th into the 21st. We're talking about something over a century ago. And they were concerned that their way of life, their godly way of life, was very much at risk. So they were very sequestering of their children and their grandchildren, and they established their Dutch Reformed Church, part of the Herefmeerden Church, and they established it. Oh, that should be Herefmeerden. Wait a minute. I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm being silly. Forgive me. Why don't you preach the Bible, Bob, and trust in God and not get off on some silliness? Here's the point. The point is, this group of people, protecting their children, wanted to maintain that there would only be Dutch spoken in their service. One day, as the congregation aged, as their children were concerned about their children, and as their children were no longer speaking Dutch, they began to agitate within the church that they would have a second worship service. And that second worship service would be in English. We don't want to take away the Dutch service, they said. We just want to have another worship service in English that'll be relevant to people so they can connect with God and understand in their own natural language what's going on. But the older group with no biblical basis directly, but you can always convince yourself there's a biblical basis, loyal only to their tradition and believing that Dutch was the language of heaven, tried their best to stop it. But the congregational meeting was successful, a second worship service is launched, and it's in English, God forbid, and some group got together and burned the building down. True story. Can you believe that? Do you mean that a group of people, older people, people who were guided by their traditions, would actually literally burn down a church building because of an English service? I'll tell you something about church people. Some of the meanest people you'll ever meet in the world are members of churches. Think I'm kidding? In my work, in our presbytery, I work with a lot of pastors. I can tell you this over the years. Some of the meanest people you will ever deal with in your life are church people. They're mean. They're irrational, unreasonable, and they cut off the nose to spite the face. Woe is me, says the psalmist. He says, I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And it's in the context of those sharp, fiery arrows of verse 4. In this case, sharp, fiery arrows fired at a false tongue. Lack of peace. I'll tell you this. Anyone who ever joins a Presbyterian church promises to pursue its purity and its peace. Purity. Every church needs to be more pure. If you're a member of a Presbyterian church, you promise before God that you would help to make the church be more pure. What does that mean? To make it more conformed to the principles of Scripture. But you also promise to do it in a peaceful way, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. When you undermine the unity of the church, you're bringing great destruction on the church. And you need to understand something. And I don't think anyone here is like this. Honest to God, I'm telling you the truth. Our church has known great peace for decades, and I'm very grateful for that. I can tell you the difference in pastoring a united church and a divided church is enormous. A church that is united, even if it isn't what it ought to be, and none of us is who we ought to be, and no church is what it ought to be. But pastoring a united group of people, as Grace Church is a united group of people, is an incredibly refreshing and encouraging thing to a pastor. I commend you. But I think of how quickly Satan can get into a church and cause it to get into a fight over some utter nonsense. Most church splits that I've observed, and I've observed a lot of them, as I say, as a pastor, sometimes being a pastor to other pastors, I've observed a lot, are over utter nonsense. I'll say this. Most marriages that break apart initially over utter nonsense. It isn't an affair that ends a marriage. That may be the last straw that breaks the camel's back. But it begins over petty nonsense, silliness and foolishness, people squabbling over stuff. Let me tell you, God wants peace in your life. He wants it in your home. He wants it in your heart. Shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace is essential for you every day of your life. Maintaining that peace in your marriage, maintaining it with your children. Let me tell you something about how to maintain peace with your children. The first thing you got to understand is you're a lousy parent, and so am I. The second thing you got to understand is God is a great parent, and if you will look to Him for help and pray for your kids, He will take care of the deficiencies in your parenting. And the third thing you got to remember is, no matter how old your kids are, it's never too late to pray for them. No matter how much you messed them up, it's never too late. Prayer's the great thing. God wants you to have peace in dealing with your kids. You know how you have peace with your kids? You know, you can have peace with little kids when you can control their lives so totally, but as they get older, you can't do it. You got to do it through prayer. It's the only way. It is the only way. You can never outsmart your kids. You can never outrule your kids. Once they start using deodorant, you can't. You got to maintain peace. Maintaining a peaceful, cheerful disposition as you pray is powerful and effective. And how about in the church? You got to maintain peace in the church. And I always am reluctant to say something because I don't want to challenge the devil to a duel, because I'll lose. God always wins. And if I depend on Him, I always win. But here it is. Preach the Bible. Stick to the Bible. And when people disagree with the Bible, sorry, I'd rather obey God than man. There are a lot of things I do wrong as a pastor. You know what? I probably preach too long. And when somebody says, you know, you preach too long, I say, you know, you're probably right, but I don't know that's true. I'll have to pray about it. And I may resolve, I preach shorter. But then, I run out of time. And that's just who I am. You know, the amazing thing about this, in 1975, in August 1975 when I came, I preached a long, hard, hitting, cut to the quick sermon. And they called me. You knew what you were getting when you called me. I'm long-winded, and I say outrageous things. And I did it in my first sermon here before you called me. I don't know. So you preach, you do the best you can, and I'll tell you, like I confessed in my closing prayer at the first service, I felt I had a lousy sermon. I said it in my closing prayer. Lord, I just feel like it was a failure as a sermon, and yet I was as reminded as we were singing the last song. God's Word never returns to Him void. If I'm barking Scripture, the Scripture's going to be powerful and effective. But how do you maintain unity? You stick with the book. You stick with the book. You stick with the book, and you love people. And I tell you this, I hope you know that if you're in need at 2:30 in the morning and you call me, I'll come. I will come at 2:30 in the morning. Why will I come? Because I love you. I do love you. I'll come. I'm going to stick to the book and I'm going to love you. You get mad at me. I doubt if there's anybody here who's been here very long and hadn't gotten mad with me at least once. You get mad with me. I want to maintain that unity. Why? Unity's important. How did we get off on this in Psalm 120? Because of the mention of the fiery arrows there. The fiery arrows. And Satan's involved in fiery arrows. And he likes to stir up trouble. Let me give you another area where fiery arrows come. And I'm going to read to you from a book from my library. I had this volume and all the four volumes bound over 30 years ago because this book was printed in 1802. You can come up and see it. Or rather, excuse me, 1806. But it was written in the 1600s by an Episcopalian. By an Episcopalian, a Church of England pastor. And it's entitled, you say, well, you know, where does he get all these ideas from? Well, I read the Bible, and then I read books like The Christian, and they used to love long titles back in the 1600s, The Christian in Complete Armor, or A Treatise on the Saint's War with the Devil, wherein a discovery is made of the policy, power, wickedness, and strategies made use of by that enemy of God and His people, a magazine opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, assisted in buckling on his armor, and taught the use of weapons, his weapons, together with a happy issue of the whole war. Now, how's that for a title of a book? It's a whole paragraph by William Gurnall, formerly pastor of the Church of Christ, Levenham, Suffolk. And that was the Church of England. Let me read you a little bit of William Gurnall. And may I commend this book to you? You can get it in modern English. I think Dave Wilkerson's organization rewrote parts of this book and paraphrased and shortened it. It's a great book. Let me give you just a little of it, because I want to give you another fiery dart. May I give you another fiery dart? We thought about wild women. We thought about discouraging leaders. We thought about people that have got to always be cantankerous and stir up a controversy. Now I want to talk about a fiery dart that probably hits you more than any other. Are you ready? 16th century English, or rather 17th century English here. First he vexeth the Christian by laying his brats at the saint's door and charging him with that which is his own creature. What in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. Satan's brats, those aren't the saint's children, those are Satan's children. And what he does is he takes his children And you'll find out in a moment what his children are. And he puts them in a basket, wraps them in a blanket, and puts them in the door, and then sounds a trumpet so all the neighbors look at what's going on over there at the Smith home, at the Loeffler home. And there you go. And you come to the door. And then there he is, and he says, "What a poor parent you are. Here's your child left on your doorstep. What are you doing? Why have you produced this child and now not taken care of it?" In other words, Satan produces something, then turns around and accuses you of producing it. So let me read it to you again. "He vexeth the Christian by laying his brats at the saint's door and charging him with that which is his own creature. And here he hath such a notable art that many dear saints of God are woefully hampered and dejected as if they were the vilest blasphemers and atheists in the world. Whereas indeed the cup is of his own putting into the sack, but so slyly conveyed into the saint's bosom, that though the Christian is amazed and frightened at the sight of them, yet being jealous of his own heart and unacquainted with Satan's tricks of this kind, cannot conceive how such motions could come there if not bred in and vomited out by his own naughty heart, and so bears the blame of the sin himself because he cannot find the right father, mourning as one that is forlorn and cast off by God. Or else, saith he, I should never have such vermin of hell creeping in my bosom, and here Satan hath his end he proposeth, for he is not so silly as to hope he should have welcome with such a horrid crew of blasphemous atheistical thoughts in that soul where he hath been denied when he came in so an enticing way. No, but his design is by way of revenge, because the soul will not prostitute itself to its lust other way. Therefore, to haunt it and scare it with these imps of blasphemy, as he served Luther, to whom he appeared, and when repulsed by him, went away and left a noisome stench behind him in the room. Thus, when the Christian had worsted Satan in his most pleasing temptations, being mad, he belched forth this stench of blasphemous motions to annoy and affright him, that from them the Christian may draw some sad conclusion or other." Let me see if I can paraphrase that. Here's the way it works. There you are in prayer. You're pleading the promises of God. You're pouring your heart out to God. You're interceding. Let me tell you, the days that are coming on this country are days in which those that pray earnestly are going to the people that are going to survive and prosper. And those who don't are going to be swept away with what's coming soon. Prayer, prayer, prayer. And there you are praying and interceding. Praying for our president, praying for our congressmen and senators, praying for a cabinet, praying for the justices, praying for our military, praying for all those who make decisions and enforce our laws, pleading with God, praying for the leaders of the church, interceding and praying for your children who have wandered from the Lord, praying that God will visit them by His grace and draw them to Himself, and then suddenly hear something like midnight reflux, you know, ate 12 hot dogs, drank a gallon of lemonade reflux. Well, there it comes. You can be a young man with a fine cast iron stomach, eat 12 hot dogs and drink a gallon of lemonade, and about midnight, there it comes. You know, up into your throat. And there you are. And you're praying away in sweet earnestness and fervor with the Lord, and then this thought comes into your mind. It's an atheistic thought. Or some other vile thing. You're praying for somebody, and then this happens with lots of people. I've counseled many people. Some terrible sexual image comes into that person's mind when they're praying and interceding. Or they're praying and interceding for somebody, and then they remember some insulting thing that person said to them or did to them, and then suddenly they're wallowing for a moment in these bitter thoughts. And what Gurnall is saying is, listen, what Satan does is, he fires the fiery dart in you, and then he turns around and accuses you. He put the thought in your mind, and then he accuses you for having it. That's what he means by placing his brats at your door and then accusing you of siring them. You're not an atheist. You know you're not an atheist. But I'll bet you the majority of people who are mature here have had atheistic thoughts pop into your head. You have bizarre thoughts. Bizarre thoughts. If you're really honest with other people, they'll think you're nuts. But never forget, if they were honest with you, you'd think they were nuts too. Everybody has bizarre thoughts. Everybody has bizarre thoughts. If you don't have bizarre thoughts, You've simply suppressed the fact. Everybody gets bizarre thoughts. There are these fiery darts. So how do you deal with it? You deal with it by faith. Let me talk about faith in closing. The shield of faith. When the Romans went into battle, they carried a 4-foot-high wooden shield that was covered with leather, and they sloshed water on that leather until the leather was sopping wet. That means that if anything hit it, water would squish out of the leather. It was that sopping. Because they were able with that shield to quench fiery arrows. I remember watching the movie Cleopatra back in the early 1960s. And in there, Julius Caesar's forces are about to be attacked by the Greeks in Egypt, in Alexandria. And all of a sudden, they cry out to the Greek, to the Roman soldiers, "Form the turtle!" And I'm watching, and here's what they did. That squadron of soldiers, Roman soldiers, on the front lines, they put their shields up, locked their shields, shield to shield. And then those on the sides put theirs on the side, shield to shield. And all those in the middle put their shields above their head. And it was like a turtle shell. And they were impervious. They could fire arrows at them. They could throw spears at them. They could throw fiery spears and flaming arrows at them. And their shields intercepted. Here's the thing you got to remember. Unless that fiery dart stays there, it can't hurt you. And you've got to use the shield of faith. What does it mean? It means you've got to come against Satan with the promises of God. When terrible things begin to happen, when people begin to say things to you, let me tell you something. When my wife was run over by a log truck and was lying in a coma in Cabrini Hospital in October of 1988 in intensive care, I was careful not to allow certain people to go into that room. Why would you say that? Because somebody who is sick does not need to hear negative words. I'll say that again. Somebody who is sick doesn't need to hear negative words. I've been in plenty of places when sick people just had people all around them who were coughing and hacking up vile phlegm from the pit of hell of unbelief and discouragement. It's just like the 10 spies. And they're just belching forth noxious fumes that are full of infection of unbelief. When you're down, get with people who are encouragers, not discouragers. And if you ever find yourself in a room like that pastor found with a person of the opposite sex who begins to say things that you realize are seductive, don't fight it. Get out! Don't pass go. Exit stage right, then and there. You can't fight it. You can't win it. Get away from those words. And if you're in a group and people begin to undermine the church, and I'm not talking about if a church is apostate and heading in an evil direction, but if the leadership of the church is trying to take the church in a biblical direction and people begin to spew out negative things about it, you need to rebuke them and get away from them and ostracize them. Get out of the tents of Meshach. All these things, the shield of faith. And when you're there, and you're on your face before God, and you're pleading with God, and you're pouring out your heart at God in intercession, and suddenly some vile thought pops into your head of revenge. You're praying for somebody. You're praying for somebody. And suddenly you think about some terrible thing they did or said. And you begin to drift off to that. Rebuke the thought and get back to prayer. It's not your thought, it's Satan's thought. Shield of faith. It's the promises of God. And it will quench every single solitary flaming arrow. You're going to have a hell of a week coming up. And you better wet your shield with the Word of God. Because it's coming. Satan has already ignited fires. And he has wrapped some arrows. And some of the people you care about the most, without meaning to, are going to fire them your way. Well, I don't know why we're worrying about this. I don't know why we're trying this. Well, you know, there's no point in this. Or, well, you know, you probably do have cancer. probably going to die. I don't know why I stay in this marriage. You know, I don't know why you try to live with that woman. Nobody could live with that woman. You're probably going to get laid off. All those fiery darts, they're coming your way. You won't go through this week without at least one fiery dart coming your way. Because the adversary's firing, but I want to tell you, if you will lift up that shield of faith, they will not hurt you. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Lord, give us to understand the times in which we live, that they are different than they were 20 years ago. And yet, the enemy has not changed, and his tactics haven't changed. And Lord, finally, it is all a war for man's soul. Lord, we pray that You would give us to put on this armor of God and to wage war for our own soul's sake and for the sake of those we love, being confident that we are on the winning side and that the shield of faith is always able to quench every single solitary fiery dart. In Jesus' name, amen.